Turn with me in your Bibles to Zephaniah chapter 1. I was telling somebody a little bit ago, one day in my devotions, I was casting around for the next thing to read and study, and Zephaniah came across my mind, and I began to notice immediately there's only one verse in Zephaniah that I know. We've got to do something about this. So I went back and read Zephaniah and found myself drawn to Zephaniah and spent a good deal of time looking at Zephaniah and being grateful for what was there. But it was the obscurity of Zephaniah that drew me. You know? And I don't know if he's obscure to you as he was to me. How many of you know more than one verse out of Zephaniah? Oh, good. because this is a fantastic, fantastic book. And you can tell something of the dignity and the status of these three chapters here by the way that whoever put together the canon of the Old Testament put this together. This is the ninth of the minor prophets. And children, you do know all the minor prophets, don't you? You can say them. I asked an adult the other day, and they began with Micah. You begin with Hosea. And they are put together in such a way so that Zephaniah is the ninth, which makes him the last of the pre-exilic prophets. And there is a criticism, if you can imagine criticizing a prophet, that is current today in, I guess, critical circles. The Bible critics are not impressed with Zephaniah because they say he has no originality. That what he does is he basically repeats what the other prophets said before. And you recognize, wait a second, they have purposely arranged him as being the last of the pre-exilic prophets because they expect him to be a summarization of the major themes that led to the judgment of God. In fact, Habakkuk wrote after Zephaniah, not before. And Zephaniah is placed after him. So it is very significant and has been recognized as being significant, where this little guy is. But before we look at it, let's pray, shall we? Father, we do ask that you would open our hearts and our minds and that we would see the beauty of your word. We ask that you would implant it in our practice and that you would use it to shape our perspectives, our values, our goals, purposes, and our thinking from this day forward. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, given all of the obscurity of Zephaniah that we've all got inside of us, when you come to the first verse, you get very excited. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. Isn't that edifying? Yes, or out you go. When you're studying the scriptures, you notice two things. One is repetition. When the Bible repeats itself, it's God's way of saying, pay attention, I'm saying this over again on purpose. And the other is uniqueness. When God does something one time, it stands out and sticks out. This is the only prophet that goes back in his genealogy for four generations. So you can imagine my excitement when I picked it up and I saw, oh, we've got four generations here. This is wonderful. This is going to finally alleviate the obscurity of Zephaniah and tell me by his forefathers who he is. And then you begin to dig into the genealogy. And you know what you find? Nothing. Even Hezekiah is not the king Hezekiah, probably. If it was, he would have been mentioned as king. It is obscurity coming out of obscurity. This is how Zephaniah defines himself, or how he is defined here, by this genealogy of four generations that leads to nobody from nobody. This is about as significant as me saying to you, I am David, son of Marcus, son of Rufus, son of John Henry. Now, do you know what that means? It means I'm very forgettable. That's what that means. And that there is not a lot of human significance that's attached to it. Same thing with Zephaniah. He is nobody. He is not famous. He is obscure. His forefathers are obscure and lost in history. And so this verse doesn't alleviate this sense of obscurity, but it does tell us the things that begin to draw us to Zephaniah. The first thing, to this nobody, the word of the Lord came. Isn't that encouraging? God said that he wasn't going to call many mighty, not many wise, not many noble. But by sheer pure grace, the word of God comes to this obscure individual tucked away in the place of nobody. His parents were nothing. Peers were nothing. Zephaniah was nothing. But God spoke to Zephaniah. Now, does that not give us hope? Perhaps God would speak again through Zephaniah to a bunch of nobodies that this world despises and has no recognition of, that sits in a church and is unknown and insignificant in this world. But God does not deal according with the respect of persons. God goes to people who in themselves are nothing. And he speaks the beautiful presupposition of Christianity. God is, and God has spoken in terms that we can understand. And he has brought to us his word. You know, the idea, again, that the critics throw out is, well, you can never be sure that you got the real word of God because God is bringing it through a human instrument. You know, and that's what you get out of verse 1. At least you can say about Zephaniah, he was a man. But they don't know God. God is able to speak through the most polluted, corrupt individual and produce his word. God is a powerful, wise, and a very good God. So the first thing that draws us to Zephaniah, it's the word of God. In fact, John Calvin said, pedigree. Zephaniah's pedigree is of little moment, but his doctrine is God's. And so we pay attention to it because it's God's. But there is something in this verse that is a little bit more substantial. He writes in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now again, usually when the prophets mention the kings, not always, but very often, they don't go into the king's genealogy. Usually what they do is they say, so-and-so king of Judah, so-and-so king of Israel, and that's the way the prophets begin. It's not perfectly universal, but that is common. But what this genealogy does, when it mentions Josiah, king of Ammon, it has not only put him chronologically in our frame of mind, because we can date him. We know their B.C. dates and things. Josiah reigned from 640 on down for, well, I used to know his dates, 640 for a bunch of years. And he was done early on in the 7th century. So we can know that. We can also know chronologically that Zephaniah was a contemporary of Jeremiah, because Jeremiah also ministered in the days of Josiah, king. But this is not just about temporal things. This is about spiritual climate and atmosphere. When you name a king, you're not just talking about their dates, you're talking about their kingship. For instance, when I say to some of you old people, the way it was in the Reagan administration, and all of a sudden you've got feelings. Or I could say, and the way it was in the Carter administration, and you've got feelings, right? Well, that's the way the Bible readers would read this. In the days of Josiah, and they would understand the spiritual climate of what was going on in those days. But what Zephaniah does is he takes us not just to Josiah and that marvelous reformation that Josiah instigated. You can read it in 2 Kings 23. But he brings us to Josiah's father, Ammon. Now, if I were to ask you, how many of you know three facts about Ammon, you would probably say, let's see, he lived, he died, and what is that third thing? Yeah, probably, Andy. That's probably about right. Ammon is famous, too. But Ammon is famous because of his father. His father's Manasseh. Now, that brings spiritual climate to your minds, right? Manasseh was the most wicked king of Judah. In fact, the way that the book of Kings describes Manasseh, he did more evil than the nations that God destroyed when he brought Israel into the land. Manasseh was a wicked king. He introduced Baal worship, got it into the temple. He caused Israel to worship the hosts of heaven, the Assyrian gods, brought that in. He passed his children through the fires of Molech and sacrificed his children. He was in heavily to the occult, witchcraft, sorcery. He did everything that was wicked. And his son said, the thing in Kings, Ammon did the evil of his father. And the point is, the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah in times of enormous wickedness. Now, that wicked time where Manasseh's idolatry was going to be the straw that broke the camel's back and basically bring an irretrievable evil to Israel that would have the nation destroyed, that was what was right. But into that, sovereign grace brought an 8-year-old boy, Josiah, which is usually not a good sign. Right? If you've got a king that is a child, Ecclesiastes says, woe to you, O land, when your king is a child. You know, that's usually bad news. But these are days of surprising, sovereign, free grace. And into that spiritual death and into that spiritual decline and decay, God brought Josiah. And again, Book of Chronicles likes to deal with the spiritual dimension of the history much more than the Book of Kings does, if you compare the two. And when Chronicles talks about Josiah, it really takes delight in marking stages of Josiah's reformation. You do know Josiah's a good king, right? Kids, you're with me, right? Okay. It says in Chronicles that in the 12th year of Josiah, he began to purge the land of Judah of its idols. And it says in the 18th year of Josiah, that's when he was cleaning out the temple, found the book of the law, and the Reformation really kicked into gear in his 18th year. But it traces it all back, not to the 18th year, not to the 12th year, but to the 8th year of Josiah. And it says, in his 8th year, and that would put him 16 years old. Any 16-year-olds here? Oh, good. Thank you, Matthew. Hiding behind the post, I couldn't tell. 16-year-old teenager. It says, when he was that age, in his 8th year, Josiah began to seek the God of his father, David. Now, let me show you something in Zephaniah chapter 1. Notice the sins that are mentioned in verses 4, 5, and 6. This is God speaking. He says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah, against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. The names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, Molech, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Those are the sins that are bringing the judgment of God that Zephaniah is speaking about. Those are the sins of Manasseh. Isn't that neat? And we could go again. 2 Kings chapter 23, and we could find that in Josiah's reformation, these are the very things that he brought to fulfillment. 2 Kings 23:5 speaks about how Josiah got rid of the idolatrous priests, those who were worshiping the hosts of heaven. He got rid of the Baals. And these are the things that Zephaniah is putting his finger on as sin. Now, this oracle goes all the way down through chapter 1 to chapter 2 and finishes at verse 3. And notice what it says in verse 3. Here is the call to repentance, Zephaniah's own words, seek the Lord. Now, whoa, could this be something? He writes during the days of Josiah. But he names the king, he names the sins of Josiah's father and grandfather as being the sins that were present. He encourages the people to seek the Lord, and in his eighth year, Josiah sought, and I quote, the God of his father, David. They begin to wonder, why did Josiah begin to seek his father's God? What were the influences brought to bear on Josiah? Was it a godly mother? Maybe. Godly priest? Maybe. Although Zephaniah doesn't give us a lot of room for that. Was it Zephaniah who named the sins and called people to seek God? Did Josiah hear the word of God coming through Zephaniah? There's no way to answer it, people. I'll spare you the legwork. There is no way to know, but I find it fascinating. Maybe Zephaniah was the one prophet that was heard. Maybe he was the one prophet who spoke of the sins and called people to repentance, that in a time of spiritual death, somebody heard. And reformation came, and revival poured out. And I begin to think, I am drawn to this book because maybe he'll do it again. Maybe into spiritual wildernesses and wasteland where there is compromise and where there is idolatry, the word of God that came through Zephaniah would come again, and maybe somebody here will hear God say, seek the Lord and respond. See? So I am drawn to Zephaniah, not just because it's the word of God, but because it's the word of God into spiritual dearth that produces fruit. And my prayer is, God, do it again. But there's another reason why I'm drawn to Zephaniah, and that is the God concept that is in Zephaniah. And this was the big hook that got me with respect to drawing my attention to this, because we've all got a God concept. Even if we are not conscious of the preeminent parts of our God concept, I guarantee when I say the three-letter word God, you think of something. Now, and the Bible has a huge theology about the character of God and the nature of God. But Zephaniah I found to be absolutely intriguing. Notice the way God begins as he speaks his word. And you'll see in verses 2 and 3 the repeated phrase, thus says the Lord, or says the Lord. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. First time I read that, I said, wow, he's really trying to get our attention. But notice carefully here. What is the God concept that's here? This God is the unmaker of things. He is the mighty destroyer of life. And he puts this in universal terms. He's talking about all life. He is talking about a fact that is absolutely foundational to the God concept of Bible-believing Christians, which is this planet is headed for a doomsday. It is not going to survive eternally. God has reserved this planet for a day of fire, and he will melt the elements with fervent heat, to quote Peter, etc., etc. And that is a fundamental aspect of the God concept. God is a destroyer with almighty power, the unlimited power to destroy. And again, if we were cognizant of the Old Testament terms here, we would hear things in that expression, man and beast, birds of the heavens, we would be hearing the echoes from the destruction that God wrought upon the earth in the flood of Noah. Those are the same terms that he's, I'm going to destroy life off of it, and he names it like this. And we are thinking, ooh, God is a destroyer with illimitable powers, and he has told us right out of the starting blocks that we are to conceive of him as a very destructive God. In fact, he's even worse here than he is in the days of Noah. You'll see here, he intends to destroy the fish of the sea. The flood of Noah didn't have any destruction for the fish. They could kind of swim away. What he is telling us here is that the God who made this world and God the destroyer is a corollary of God the creator. The God who made this world, who sustains life on it, has determined that he will devastate it. And he puts in the very beginning this image of himself as a huge destroyer of life. Now, I was reading one of the critics on this, and they said, you know, that's a good way to get people's attention. A little bit of an apocalyptic vision is the way he put it, and people will prick up their attention. I said, well, that's true. You read these words and you meditate on them, you come to understand this God, and they do make you solemn and sober. But this is not a rhetorical device. You all awake? All of you? Okay, good. This is not a rhetorical device. This is a fundamental aspect of what it is for God to be creator. See? And if you will notice, the attributes of God the Creator are wrapped up in this God the Destroyer picture that he gives us. Notice the sovereignty of God here. Four times in verses 2 and 3, you will count the sovereign I wills. See, because the Creator has rights of ownership over what he creates. He has the rights to rule what he creates. I will utterly consume everything. I will consume man and beast. I will consume birds of the heaven. I will cut off man from the face. I will, I will, I will, I will. And we're dealing with a sovereign God who has said he's going to destroy the world. That means God didn't ask my permission. He didn't say, you know, do you mind if I do this and judge? See, the Creator doesn't ask permission. And he is not called into account to explain himself to any creature. He is a majestic, sovereign owner of this world. And because he made it, he can rule it as he sees fit. Do you understand? This is the God concept he's got in front of us. But notice as well, if he is the creator, we need to understand something about the creator. He will judge and evaluate his creation. And we read right there in the middle of verse 3, I'll destroy the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. He is the lawgiver who determines who is wicked and who is righteous, what is good and what is evil. In other words, the creator is a judge. And again, you go back to Genesis chapter 1, that's exactly what you read. God saw what he had made, and behold, it was good. He evaluated every aspect of his creation in Genesis 1. And here, he is evaluating morally the people who are on the earth, and he calls them stumbling blocks. It's probably a reference to idols, I think. Wicked, obvious reference to those who will break covenant with God. But the point is, if he is creator, he is sovereign. If he is creator, he is judge. One more point. If he's creator, he's the only God that exists. There's only room in the whole world for one maker of all things. The one who made all things is the one, only, and true God. And the point that we are being confronted with here, if the one God who is absolutely unconditionally sovereign has determined to destroy life, Where are you going to go to find a deliverer from that God? Where are you going to find a court of appeal from that God? Is there somebody that you can bring to side and say, Lord, put this God in his place? Point is, there is no place else to go. God first is set before us here as God the destroyer of his creation. The second thing about the God concept in this first oracle is a little bit surprising, but flip a page and you can see how else God is described in verse 18. Talking about the destruction that's going to take place, neither their silver, their gold will be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land will be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. Second part of the God concept. God is a jealous God. That makes us cringe a little bit. We do not easily receive positively this idea of jealousy. To us, we've got in our minds the pictures of jealousy that have not been so beautiful. We have seen jealousy manipulate. We have seen cruelty, obsession. We have seen pettiness, immaturity. We have seen all the kinds of garbage that come out of a jealous individual. And we read about God being jealous, and we're a little bit taken back. But God is not ashamed of the fact that he's a jealous God. In fact, we won't take time to do it, but you could go back to the very foundations of the covenant with Israel and read in the Ten Commandments. First one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Second one, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, because the Lord your God is a jealous God. Understand it. Get it into your God concept. Put it right at the beginning. He is a jealous God. We go on. You can see it in God's dealing with Moses in Exodus 34, where he speaks about his jealousy in such a way, he says, the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. He's proud of it. You go to Joshua chapter 24, and you can see he connects it with his holiness. God is a holy God. He is a jealous God. And God does not hide the fact of his jealousy. You see, jealousy is a deeply passionate word. It is a word of tremendous zeal and of strong emotion. It's the fire of feelings about it. You know, I know that there's a discussion about whether or not God can have emotions. In fact, we've got a statement in our confession that speaks about the impassibility of God. Big word. And as long as we remember that the emotions of God are not human, and that our emotions are a faint analogy of eternal, uncreated, infinite emotions, you know, I think there's room to talk about things like, well, the Bible is just speaking anthropomorphically when it talks about the emotions of God. Fine. But everything about God is anthropomorphic. His mind, his thinking, we don't know anything about that. His choosing, we don't know anything about that. He has no succession of moments. He is beyond us. And so I have no problem saying every place in the Bible, God is revealed as an emotional God. He's got feelings. We may not understand them, we may not be able to describe them, but it's part of the God concept. And jealousy is a very zealous emotional passion. The Old Testament talks about jealousy in Ecclesiastes. Jealousy is the rage of a man. And it speaks in Proverbs as well about how angry a jealous man is. And God is on purpose presenting himself as a jealous God, so that we can see, and twice in Zephaniah, he uses the phrase, fire of his jealousy. This is when his passions are aroused into a flame, and when that flame is going to lash out and burn. And the Bible is pleased with this God. So take the human nature out of it. Take the corruptions of human expressions of jealousy out of it. And you see a God who in his jealousy is a wonderful God. Put it in context. Jealousy is a love word. You see, when something that is precious to you, like a spouse, is about to be taken from you, love has all kinds of zeal to keep that. In fact, jealousy in the Bible is a marriage word. It is appropriate for a husband to be jealous about his wife. In fact, the book of Numbers records a very extravagant ceremony for a husband that is jealous. Records a way for the wife to clear herself, for the husband to have his mind set free. They go through all of that, but in all of that, it never condemns jealousy. It is appropriate for a marriage for a man to be jealous about his wife. Somebody who would be willing to watch passively a third party come in and disrupt the marriage union, they've dropped their moral compass. There's some kind of disconnect between their observation and their feelings. They're not thinking straight. That is the appropriate time. And this, I guess, it kind of records what we are, how corrupt we are. We don't know what to get mad at. God is a jealous God. That's a marriage word. Put it in the Old Testament and refer it to God. It's a covenant word. You see, frequently, God speaks to his people as being his bride, as being his wife. And when he entered into covenant with Israel, "You only have I known of all the people of the earth." And he uses that love word. Isaiah says, Isaiah 54, "Your maker is your husband," as he speaks about the covenant bond between God and his people. God has entered into a love relationship with his people, and he jealously guards it. And if something from the outside comes in to disrupt it, it will feel the fire of his jealousy. If there is something inside of his bride that lusts for other lovers, she will find a purging fire come to her as well. You see, what is going on here? We read those sins in verses 4, 5, and 6. Look at those sins from the standpoint of a covenant marriage. And you can see let's go to verse 5. "Those who worship the hosts of heaven on the housetops," that's spiritual adultery. "Those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord and also swear by Milcom," that's flirting with the world. And then in verse 6, "Those who have turned back from following the Lord," marital abandonment and desertion, "and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him," apathy, indifference. These are sins against the marriage covenant and the love relationship that God established in that covenant. I am drawn to this jealous God who will rise up and vengefully, violently defend the love relationship with his people. I am drawn to a God that knows what to get mad at and knows how to funnel that anger in such a direction that it will be the kind of thing that will end up with not being repulsed from him, but "Seek me. Find your happiness in this." This marriage relationship, this fundamental point of the aspect of the character of God, he's a destroyer, he's a jealous God, sets the scene for absolutely everything in this book of Zephaniah. What drives it, positive and negative statements, is that God passionately loves his people and will fight for them. He passionately cares about what is good for them and will root out of them what is evil. He is so in love with his people that the fire flows. Zephaniah. We'll pick up this next week. Okay, let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the richness of your mercy. We thank you for the way that you have revealed your truth. We thank you for who you are and what you are. And we ask that you would give us grace this day that we might be able to relate to you with the sobriety and the humility of people who recognize how dangerous you are, and of people who recognize what a deep, passionate love you hold for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. Don, start us with He is Lord, please.